Now we turn to Luke's Gospel once again and to this third chapter and the ministry of John the Baptist. There is a sense in which, with the record of what can only be accurately termed the revival of religion under John the Baptist's ministry, begins the gospel proper. If you are familiar with the other gospel writers, you'll know that Mark begins his gospel with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets," and proceeds to quote the words that Luke quotes here. Luke, of course, has recorded the story, the narratives of the birth of Christ, and that remarkable incident from the boyhood of Jesus. But it's still true to say that this is, in fact, the beginning of the gospel proper. Luke himself, later on in his gospel, 16:16, says, "The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time, from that time onwards, it was the gospel, the kingdom of God at hand. And this is how we need to understand John's ministry. You'll recall that at the end of chapter 1, the words of John's father, in that beautiful Benedictus song, are concluded in the record with this: "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel." And now, here in chapter 3, is the day of his showing unto Israel. And he was shown to some purpose, as you will see from the reading. And this serves to remind us of the proper context of John's ministry. And we need to match what is said in this third chapter of Luke with what his father said about him: "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, John's ministry requires to be understood and examined in that context and in that light. Now, I'm laboring this point for a very good reason. There are quite a number of commentaries that you could turn up on this chapter, and you might well find the commentator saying that John's ministry was purely preparatory. It had no permanent significance. He was, after all, the forerunner. Or you would find them even saying, "John preached law." And Jesus came and preached grace. It's a point of view, but it seems to me that it is misunderstanding what Luke is trying to say here. It is, of course, perfectly true that John was a forerunner. But the question of how John's ministry, how far his ministry is to be regarded as merely preparatory, is a subject that we'll have to leave for another time. But I want you simply at this point to take particular note of what is said here in verse 18, where Luke says in the Authorized, "Many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." But the original Greek has, for this word that the Authorized has, preached, the verb to evangelize, to announce the good news. This is what John was doing. He was preaching the gospel. He was not preaching law. He was preaching grace. And people were converted. And when men came to him asking, "What shall we do?" they were not asking, "What shall we do?" in the sense of, "What shall we do in order to earn salvation?" They had been wrought upon by the Spirit of God, and they were now asking what to do with the new life that they had received. "Give us guidance, John." And what he said to them was guidance for the new life. Now you see, it makes a good deal of difference how we understand John the Baptist's ministry. And we're going to think of it this evening as a work of grace in its own right. There are preparatory aspects, it is true. We'll turn to them another time. But I want to stress here the work of grace in its own right, that this, it seems to me, undoubtedly was. He preached the good tidings. And of course, this links up with the prophecy concerning him. "Thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." So that it's in that kind of context and with that kind of understanding that we come to this record this evening. That's the first point. And the second point is this. You will notice how particular Luke the historian is in dating the movement represented by the Baptist's ministry. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now notice what is being said. Luke requires one emperor, one governor, three tetrarchs and two high priests to give the historical location of this revival. This thing, he means to say, was not done in a corner. It was something for the world, something of world significance. And not only so, Luke sets this tremendous spiritual movement against the background of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, against the grim and relentless and debauched and degenerate life of the then Roman Empire, as if to suggest that here was the only hope for the seriousness of the world situation at that time. And surely the lesson comes right through for us. The only hope for the moral and spiritual bankruptcy of any age. This is the kind of thing that Luke is saying. He bids us, by implication, look across the face of our world tonight and see its convulsions and its agonies and its degeneracy and its debauchery. See its violence and lawlessness. See Ulster. See Vietnam. See the Middle East. See the embroilment with the common market and all the recurrent economic crises that have bedeviled the history of Britain since 1946. And he means to say to us, the only hope for the situation lies in spiritual awakening. This is the only real hope for the nation today. This, of course, is not to say that we should covet spiritual revival and awakening simply as a cure for economic and political ills and for world peace. We're not to use Almighty God as a tool for our purposes. We must have revival because the sins of nations and of men are an affront and an insult to our holy God. That's why we need revival. But that apart, here is the word in this opening verse when Luke dates the revival and sets it against the grim backcloth of the then Roman Empire. Now there's a lot here for us to learn. For one thing, it reminds us afresh that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. It is so often precisely in such circumstances that God has spoken again in history. Take, for example, the famous story in 1 Samuel, in the opening chapters of that tremendous book. The nation of Israel was at one of its lowest ebbs in all its history. The last verses of the book of Judges, which immediately precedes it in history, records that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That is to say, law and order were at a discount, and men were flouting old established customs and standards. Anarchy was prevailing. The church was moribund. And it is represented in the opening chapters of Samuel by the barren and lifeless figure of Eli, this benevolent nonentity who represented the church of his day and his renegade son. There was a barrenness in spiritual life, and into that situation, a dead church and a lawless nation, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And in little more than a generation, the entire situation, national situation, was revolutionized and transformed. It was in a situation precisely like that when the word of the Lord was heard again in Shiloh. Shiloh being the then center of the religious life of the nation. And there, in the very place of barrenness, God visited. Don't you think that's wonderful? There is nothing too hard for the Lord. It was like that here. The authentic voice of prophecy had been silent for 4 centuries. And then suddenly, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Nor is the story in 1 Samuel the only such evidence in Old Testament history. The story of the boy King Josiah is another case in point. And it's surely a very eloquent symbol of the situation that it should have been the recovery of the book of the law in the house of the Lord that led to a widespread national reformation of life. They rediscovered the Word of God. They got back to the Bible. The Word of God was lying in the dust and rubbish somewhere in a corner, amongst the sweeping brushes and brooms and cleaning materials. And when they read up the mess, they discovered this book. And it was a new thing to that generation. They brought it to the king, and when he read it, it nearly paralyzed him with fear. He was gripped by it. And that started a national movement of the Spirit of God. Just like that. That's the kind of thing we need to learn from this chapter. And that bids us beware of simply bewailing the awfulness of our time. It bids us rather hope in God and be positive and remember that man's extremity is God's opportunity. In that situation, the Word of God came to John in the wilderness. Now, you'll have noticed that Luke here quotes from the Old Testament, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low." Now, you see, Luke is not the only one who does this. Matthew does it. Mark does it. And all of them point to the fact that the coming of John the Baptist fulfilled a prophetic word in the Old Testament. And that particular prophetic word was from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, we need to do some homework on this one. We need to understand the setting and the context of that prophetic statement in Isaiah 40. I'll tell you in brief what it is about. Israel, in captivity in Babylon, is on the eve of her great deliverance by the mighty hand of God. And the long discipline of the exile in Babylon is about to end, and God is about to break in power and love. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her sin is pardoned. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Now, in any study of the prophecy of Isaiah, it becomes very clear that the prophet's association of the deliverance from exile is with the earlier exile deliverance from Egypt and from the house of bondage. And the evidence is that the prophet Isaiah thought of the deliverance from Babylon as a second exodus. Now, significantly enough, we've seen this kind of emphasis already in Luke's gospel. He's already hinted that the coming of Christ is the coming of a new Moses,
a new deliverer to lead his people out of bondage into freedom. And this is what the gospel writers all take up in their theme. And all the comfort and encouragement and hope and promise of that wonderful passage in Isaiah may very legitimately be read into the coming of John and his ministry. And this is why we must take issue with those who assume that John the Baptist was a gloomy, forbidding prophet. There are aspects, of course, of his ministry of which that could truly be said. There was a sternness. There was a severity about him. His voice scorched the conscience of the nation. All that is true. But basically, he was announcing good news. And this was the good news: that the kingdom of God was upon them, and that a new day was dawning. Isaiah proclaimed a way back to Jerusalem from exile. John the Baptist proclaimed a way back to God from sin. Not only so, there's ample evidence in the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke to make us suppose that they viewed John the Baptist as a second Elijah. And indeed, this is the point of Matthew's description of John's attire, which appears to be taken directly from the story in 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, the Jewish expectation, we know, was that before the coming of Messiah, Elijah would appear again. And you recall how Jesus himself spoke of John as the second Elijah. And it is true that John came abruptly on the scene, just as Elijah did. Ahab and Jezebel, in the story of Elijah, are paralleled by Herod and Herodias in the New Testament pattern. And we only have to think about the content of these men's ministries to realize that John the Baptist paralleled Elijah's in such a remarkable way. "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" cried Ahab in his discomfiture when he saw this weird and fierce-looking man confronting him. And you only have to read this chapter to see just how much John troubled Israel in his day. And think of the dramatic challenge that Elijah put to the people. "Why halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God." Now, these quotations from Elijah's story define the content of John's mission and ministry, because his was a summons to a decision. He preached for a verdict, and he got it. Men came to him in the thousands and said, "What must we do?" That's the kind of verdict he looked for, that he expected, and that he got. There was a sifting. The wheat and the chaff were to be separated. The winnowing fan was at work. "If the Lord be God, follow him." There was no place for neutrality. And this is why it is so authentic to the New Testament pattern. Because we do not understand the gospel or gospel preaching aright unless we see it to put us in the spot in precisely this way, demanding a verdict. The one thing that the gospel does not allow us to do is to sit on the fence. It will have us for it or against it. And it would rather drive us against it than allow us to remain sitting on the fence. Neutral we cannot be. And that's John's point when he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, the next point is this. this mighty revival movement in Judea was centered on the Word of God. The Word, we're told, came to John in the wilderness. Actually, what the Greek literally says is, the Word of God came upon John in the wilderness. Now, Calvin says that we shouldn't make too much of this preposition, epi. It does mean upon. But Calvin says, Luke simply means that the Word of God came to John. But with the greatest of respect to the great reformer, upon is not the same as to. What I think this means is this. The Word of God came upon John in the sense that it pressed down upon him from above. There was pressure upon him from on high. Of course the Word of God came to him, but I think this is what is indicated here. There was a pressure upon the man. An unbearable burden and weight came upon him that forced him out of the deserts and set him ablaze with the Word. A burning conviction rested upon the man so that he had something to say. Now let me say a word or two about this. And let me ask, is there such conviction on God's men today? There are not a few theological students in church tonight. Let me ask you this then, you who believe you are called to the ministry. Has the Word of God come upon you like that? Like an irresistible, unbearable constraint? I quoted these words written by George Adam Smith, the great Old Testament scholar, in our studies in 2 and 1 Thessalonians the other week. It's worth a repeat. Listen to this. He's speaking of men without vision. There are men who pass into the ministry by social pressure or the opinion of the circles they belong to, and there are men who adopt the profession simply because it is on the line of least resistance, from which false beginnings rise the spent force, the premature stoppages, the stagnancy, the aimlessness and heartlessness, which are the scandals of the professional ministry and the weakness of the Christian church in our day. Men who drift into the ministry, as it is certain so many do, become mere ecclesiastical flotsam and jetsam, incapable of giving carriage to any soul across the waters of this life, uncertain of their own arrival anywhere, and of all the waste of their generation, the most patent and disgraceful. God will have no driftwood for his sacrifices, no drift men for his ministers. Now lay that alongside this verse, the Word of God came upon John with an unbearable pressure that made life unbearable. Do you know anything about that? If you don't, and you still feel God has called you to the ministry, then wait upon God. For such a fire and such a burden. If you feel it somehow in your bones, and yet nevertheless it is not a reality in you, wait and agonize until it be so. Tell God you cannot live and that you would rather die than be an ineffectual minister of the word. Tell him in your prayers tonight, this very night, say, oh God, rather than be driftwood, rather than be ecclesiastical flotsam and jetsam, cut me off from the face of the earth. Anything rather than that. Tell him in your prayers tonight that you're not prepared to be an ineffectual minister. God will take you at your word. And something will happen in the fullness of the time. The word of God came upon John and pressed him down and overburdened him in such a way that it nearly killed him. That's what made him the scorching of the conscience of Judea. There's one word that we can use to describe John's preaching and ministry. Authority. And it is perfectly clear that this was something new in that day. It is the explanation of the crowds that were drawn to hear him. And be it noted, every section of the country was touched. Not even the court was sacrosanct against this divine authority that came down among them. The king and his courtiers were drawn, and we're told later on in Luke's gospel that there were times when Herod was nearly at his wit's end under the conviction of the Spirit of God through this man's fiery preaching. Now, as I've said, for long years the inspired word had been lacking in Israel. Just as in the days of Samuel, the word of the Lord was precious in those days and there was no open vision. The religious life of the nation was at a low ebb. There were little groups of godly people, devout people, praying people like Simeon and Anna, the shepherds, Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth. But apart from that, there was barrenness and deadness. Then suddenly, after the silence of the years, the voice of this strange figure was heard in the land, thundering out the word of the Lord to the people. This movement was significant because it bore an authentic and authoritative word from God to men about eternal issues. It was eternity breaking into time and touching the lives of men. There was a recovery of the authentic word of God and the proclamation of that word almost as an ultimatum to a nation that had slipped away from God. That's what we have here. And that's why John's message was so disturbing. Terrifyingly disturbing. Because you see, the laws of cause and effect operate here when there is no open vision in the land slips away from its own moral standards. And I think we can see this very clearly in our own day and generation. Departure from God always leads to departure from the moralities. Ungodliness is always followed by unrighteousness of men. And surely we can see that nothing less than this kind of radical dealing with the situation can afford an answer to our need today. It needs to be something from God that burns into human hearts. Now, I say this in the context of what I've been saying about John preaching good news. He preached the gospel. But this kind of gospel that spared nothing. Now, it is a matter of history. In the past several hundred years, in this land and elsewhere, that wherever and whenever the Spirit of God has visited the people in power, this is the kind of pattern that invariably develops a deep solemnity of spirit, penetrates the joy of the Lord. I have two books here, and I have more at home, which record for us the movements of the Spirit of God. Listen to this. This is a passage I'm particularly interested in because it has reference to my old parish in the northeast of Scotland. James Turner, a lay preacher who was mightily used by God in the 1859 revival on the coast, writes like this: on Saturday night and Sabbath morning, the Spirit's power was particularly present. Many found the Savior, both old and young. What a sight to see old, grey-headed sinners weeping and laying hold of Jesus. It was nearly 5 o'clock in the morning before I got to bed, and that same day I had to preach 3 times in Banff. At Cornhill I did not meet with a single scoffer, and although the nights were dark and rainy and the roads bad, many of the people came several miles to hear, so that the free church was filled to the door. In this place I have had 3 meetings and a good many cases of concern. I am not labouring throughout the day, but some anxious souls come to my room. I leave this tomorrow for Gardenstown, but intend returning to Macduff. The Lord has many souls to be saved in this place. And later he writes, I am working in Gardenstown night and day. The first night I came there were many indications of the Spirit's presence, and those are becoming more marked every day. So many crying for mercy that sometimes my voice has been completely drowned. The place in which we meet is so crowded that the other night I had to go out by the window instead of the door. I am to be in the Free Church on Wednesday and Thursday nights. Many old people are finding the Savior, as old as 85. Glory be to God. I would give you a longer detail, but my time is up, as I have to go to another place at noon. This is a day of snow, but my God will give me strength of body. Now that's not an isolated instance. The book is full of such records. And this book, the PhD doctorate thesis by Edwin Orr on the Second Evangelical Awakening, one of the best documented records of the 1859 revival in England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, and in Europe that is in existence, tells the same marvelous and wonderful story. The Glasgow Herald reported that 4,000 people were in attendance at a prayer meeting in Campbelltown, a town of only 9,000, with the result that 20 public houses had sold only 7 gills of whiskey among them. Yes, this was a common effect of the 1859 revival. And that's why the most concerted and bitter opposition of all came from the brewers. Because their trade was well nigh ruined, and pubs were shutting all over the place. Lives were being redeemed from the gutters. Oh, we could read all night. My dear friend, do you not think that this is the kind of movement that we need to see in our time? I'm not concerned about the incidentals. I'm not concerned about the particular manifestations. I'm not particularly concerned that there should be audible cries of mercy in this church. That's not the point. But unless something like this happens in our day and generation, then I see no hope for the nation at all. And this is why we should be crying to God to send His word upon men, that they will preach with this kind of power.
Now you'll notice that all sorts of people came to John saying, "What shall we do?" And you see, as I said earlier, this is the evidence of the realism of the gospel. What is referred to here is not law, but the outworking of the newly given faith in the lives of men. They asked, "What must we do?" Not in order to obtain salvation, but because they had received salvation and now wanted to walk in the light as God was in the light. You remember how it was in Thessalonica when the Apostle Paul went there and preached, and a similar tremendous upheaval took place. Listen to these words in his first epistle we were studying it the other evening. "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Now that's precisely what these men came and asked John about. "Tell us what we must do. How must we live this new life that we've received?" And as we see from all walks of life, they came. The publicans came. The soldiers came. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, even they were converted and came. And there's a need for the application of the ethics of the gospel to the human situation. And this is what John did. And in this connection, let me say something particular. I spoke a little time ago about the danger of merely bewailing the awfulness of the situation. There's a lot of this, you know, in Christian folk. Mind you, they draw the line at bewailing it in a prayer meeting. Their bewailing doesn't go as far as that. They're upset about the situation, but they never come to prayer meeting to pray about it. And that is simply the measure of their unreality as Christians, not to say their hypocrisy as Christians. However, that's by the way. But the bewailing is so often in connection with the young generation. But I would hazard a guess that the real problem is not so much a question of knocking the young generation today as the older generation, because the young are the fruit of the older. And it's in the older generation that the materialism and the cynicism and the worldliness are so evident, more than in the young generation. Sir Arnold Lunn, in his remarkable trilogy of books on the new morality, the cult of softness, and so on, makes the point that it is not so much sexual immorality that is deploring, but intellectual and social immorality and business immorality in the older generation. That's a thought, isn't it? And it may well be that it's some radical rethinking on the part of the older generation that needs to be done in our time. That's not to say that the young generation are all angels. We would not be so unrealistic as to say that, would we now? But John's ministry cut right across the age spectrum.
And this is one of the things we need to recognize in our day. One last word. The word of God came to John in the wilderness. Well, we've been in the wilderness, haven't we, in the 20th century. Church-wise, I mean. We've been in the wilderness. And often we've felt that it's a waste, howling wilderness. Barrenness. Brokenness. Deadness. But this is the hope. This is the hope. And the signs are not wanting today, in our day and generation, that God is beginning to do a new thing. And that this pressure from on high that we've been speaking about is becoming evident in men whom God is setting apart for himself. And I make bold to say that that pressure is going to get heavier and heavier and more unbearable as the days go on. And it will lead in some sense to an awful kind of life for those who experience it. I don't know whether George Adam Smith in that quotation was thinking of men who thought the ministry was a soft option. But this kind of ministry of which I'm speaking is something that's likely to kill people. But if God, the Holy Lord, comes upon men, and such is the providence of God that I cannot but think that this word is aimed specifically at some men here tonight. If God, the Lord, comes like this upon men, then the nation is going to know about it presently. Please, God,